sisters, it's a joy to be with you today to open God's Word together. I hope you'll turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. Like Adam mentioned earlier, we'll be looking at James chapter 5 in the Pew Bible. That's on page 1389. James chapter 5 on page 1389. When you raised the pulpit, Adam sent me a picture and said he was excited about it. It's really nice. The extra 6 inches is different than it was last summer. James chapter 5 on page 1389. You can see this morning that we're picking up at the end of this letter. We're not in James chapter 1, we're in James chapter 5. And so to help us profit from the word a little bit, I think it'd be good to just remind ourselves of some of the context of this little letter. James was probably the brother of Christ, and he wrote to a suffering and a persecuted people. Maybe you remember those stark words that begin this book. James 1 verse 2, I think it is. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And in the midst of trials, James encourages the people to whom he wrote, but probably a largely Jewish audience who had been dispersed because of persecution that we read about, I think in Acts 19. He wrote to them and he encouraged them to live godly lives in the midst of their trials. This is a letter that is practical and concrete. It's not theoretical or abstract. It has to do with our daily lives and our daily conduct. So far in the letter, up to chapter 5, James has addressed trials in the Christian life and how God would have us view them and embrace them. In chapter 2, he deals with the relationship between faith and works and how both are necessary and how our works can demonstrate that we have a vital and a lively faith. Chapter 3, he deals with the tongue. It's a convicting chapter where he calls us out for using our tongues for wickedness and encourages us to use our tongues for righteousness. Chapter 4, he encourages us not to walk in worldliness, not to walk in bickering and in infighting and in the lust of the world, but rather to show wholehearted obedience to God, trusting in his enabling grace. These are some of the themes that we've encountered so far in James. And while chapter 5 doesn't take all these threads and tie them together in a nice bow, it does address some of them. And it still puts before us practical aspects of the Christian life and how it is that God would have us live. And so with those thoughts in mind, listen to God's word from James chapter 5. God's word says, "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation, or lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns back a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen. This is God's word. And before we consider it together, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is altogether true and that it is effective. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come down and minister in our midst to each one according to their needs. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after his death and resurrection, when Jesus ascended into heaven, it's understandable that at seeing such a sight, his disciples seemed to be sort of rooted to the spot. Jesus ascended in the clouds, and it says in Acts 1:10, and they, the disciples, and they were gazing into heaven. You can sort of imagine them standing there just looking up into heaven, amazed at the sight that they just saw. And as they gazed, an angel came down and put to them a question. Maybe you remember it. The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The angel said, Jesus is coming back. And it was the clarity and the assurance of Christ coming again. It was in light of that clarity that the disciples got to work. They did not stay huddled in the upper room where we find them in Acts chapter 2. Instead, they turned the world upside down, spreading the good news about a risen, ascended, reigning Christ who was coming again. It was the imminent return of Christ, you see, that fueled their Christian life and their Christian activity. And it should be no different with us. Christ is surely coming. We sing about that in Psalm 98. Christ is surely coming. And it's supposed to have an impact on how we live. In James chapter 5, James is interested in the return of Christ. He mentioned these last days. He said, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. James, like the angel who appeared to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, James would have us know that Jesus is coming again the same way that he went into heaven. And so the call of our passage this morning is this: because Christ is coming soon, give attention to how you live. Because Christ is coming soon, give attention to how you live. And we'll examine our passage in this calling under three headings. You can find them in the bulletin if that's helpful. First, in verses 1 to 6, because Christ is coming soon, don't envy the rich. Second, in verses 7 to 11, because Christ is coming soon, be patient. And in verses 12 to 20, because Christ is coming soon, love your brothers and your sisters. Because Christ is coming soon, friends, give attention to how you live. And first, look with me at verses 1 to 6 and see that because Christ is coming soon, you must not envy the rich. Because Christ is coming soon, don't envy the rich. And as we consider this idea of not envying the rich, first we should note the setting in which we find this warning. We should notice the setting of this warning. There's some question about the audience to whom James is writing. We can ask, he says, "Come now, you rich." And we can ask ourselves, is he writing to rich Christians? Is he writing to people who have professed faith in Christ? That could be the case, but it would seem strange because throughout the letter, James is writing to a persecuted people, to a marginalized people, to a disenfranchised people who are sort of practically homeless, who have left Jerusalem in the dispersion. It would be surprising to find a congregation of rich and wealthy Christians. Is he addressing non-believers outside of the community? That could be the case. James is sometimes something like an Old Testament prophet. Is he addressing the rich out in the world? That could be the case. But in James chapter 2, he gives them instructions for what to do if a wealthy person comes into church. He says, don't show undue deference to them. And I don't think James is being hypothetical. I think this is probably a real situation. And so I think that while there may have been some rich individuals in the church, in the assembly of these believers, while there may have been some wealthy people in that assembly, I think primarily, as James discusses the sinful use of riches, he's addressing primarily poor Christians, and he's warning them against coveting riches. Think of 1 Timothy 6:9. Paul writes, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." He's writing to poor Christians, urging them not to covet wealth. And we should just note here that this warning that James gives to the rich, it's a warning about the sinful use of riches. And the temptations that come along with riches. In this passage, James will go on, as Adam already said, James will go on to mention Job as a positive example. Friends, Job was fabulously wealthy. In the testimony of Scripture, that he was a righteous and a devout man. He feared God and he shunned evil. This is about the sinful use of riches and not riches themselves. However, while we may say that it's that riches are not sinful per se, I don't want us to miss the warnings of our passage and the warnings that Scripture as a whole give concerning riches. Christ said, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven." Think of 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I think that this is the setting of the warning, and addressed not primarily to the rich, but to poor, disenfranchised believers who may have been tempted to envy the wealth of their persecutors. But we should notice also that James describes the sins of the rich. James describes the sins of the rich and lists them out for us. We see in verse 4 that the rich had defrauded their laborers. James 5:4, it says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out." They had defrauded their laborers. James here is drawing from the Old Testament law, where in Deuteronomy 24, God commanded that at the end of the day, those workers who worked in the fields were to be paid for their work. At the end of the day, we understand that many of these field workers, they were poor, and they lived hand to mouth. They depended on their daily pay for their daily bread. They needed their pay. And in Deuteronomy 24, God is saying, in my economy, payday is not in 2 weeks or on the first of the month. Payday is at 5 p.m. They were to pay their workers for their work. And we see that they had defrauded their laborers, either by delaying pay Or I think more probably, and it's what our text I think is saying, by withholding pay, or by paying an unfair wage, one that where they were owed more. They defrauded their laborers. One thing, if you read the book of James, one thing that you will see over and over in James is that God is on the side of the poor and the needy. God is on the side of the poor and the needy. And we need to remember this, brothers and sisters. There is a philosophy alive in our culture, and it is alive in the church, and it says the poor deserve it. It says if the poor worked as hard as I work, if the poor saved as much as I saved, if the poor would only invest with the savvy with which I have invested, they wouldn't be poor. They've brought this on themselves. But when we reason like that, we're being like Job's friends who pretend that the only reason for a frowning and hard providence is sin on the part of the person. There are sins of the poor, to be sure, as much as there are sins of the rich. But let's not forget the testimony of Scripture, that as much as we can say that God loves the orphan, and as much as we can say that God loves the widow, we can say with that much confidence that God loves the poor and the needy, and He cares about them. As a church, we have a ministry of mercy to fulfill, and we cannot miss it. We cannot miss it. James puts before us the plight of the poor, and he would have us respond accordingly, with compassion and with care and with generosity. What some in our culture may call savvy business practice, or even admirably may call cutthroat negotiating, especially when it's done to the detriment of the poor and the needy who live hand to mouth, God calls it sin. Whether it's an unfair wage paid to a migrant worker, a landlord who withholds the deposit that's rightly owed their tenant, an employer who refuses to pay overtime when their employees have gone over 40 hours, a multi-level marketing scam which exploits those down line. James is telling us that God takes note. God takes account and will deal with it here or hereafter. We see that the rich had defrauded their laborers. Verse 5, we see that the rich had lived extravagantly. They used this money that they had stolen from their workers, and they used it to line their own pocketbooks, to fatten themselves in the day of slaughter. They had lived extravagantly. Verse 6, because they had denied the wages due their laborers, because they had used those stolen wages to live extravagantly, James tells us that they were guilty of murder. They failed to love their neighbors. They defrauded their workers, and they showed a heart of murder. Probably this was literally true in some cases. These workers lived hand to mouth, and to deny them their wages at the end of the day, it was to put their lives and the lives of their family in danger. But even if some today were to say, well, my defrauded workers, they're not starving. They're not lying on the ground dying for lack of nutrition. Still, they're guilty of murder. Gordon Keddy comments on this verse. He says, it makes no difference whether they starve them or do not provide safe working conditions or simply despise them as so much material for exploitation. If, as Jesus says, he who hates his brother is a murderer, then he who goes out of his way to recommend his life or does nothing to prevent his ruination certainly has murder in his heart. James does not overstate his case. These are the sins of the rich that James lists out for us. And notice lastly under this heading, the sentence of the rich. There's a sentence for these sins. God does not leave sins undealt with. First, we see that the uselessness of their riches and their goods shows itself. It says their riches are destroyed, and they're burned up along with them. Even those things which in our minds would endure are shown to be temporary and passing away. It says that their gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. I'll defer to any chemists in the room, but I don't think that this is actually technically true. I don't think that gold and silver actually corrode. Their life is quite long. But James is saying when eternity is taken into account, they're worthless. They have no staying power. James says in verse 3 that they've stored up these riches. They've stored up this wealth in the last day. The image is that, you know, the expiration date of our worldly goods and our worldly possessions is coming. We live in the last days. The rich are storing up wealth that is about to reach its expiration date. The image that we have is almost of one of those like doomsday stockpilers and hoarders. You know, you look at their bunker that they have, and the walls are lined with canned goods. But James is saying they're not going to last. It may as well be like milk and cheese. It's going to last for a few days, and then it's going to go away. On the last day, on the day of judgment, those who put their hope in wealth will find it true what Solomon had said 1,000 years before. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And so what's the application? What would James have us do? First, if you're wealthy, God cares how you use your money. He is not indifferent. And he's called you to generosity and to kindness. Again, Gordon Keddy comments, Scripture is clear that wealth is to be put to work for God, not sunk into the trappings of an ever-increasing standard of living or squirreled away in Swiss bank accounts against some future rainy day. He writes, It seems impossible to me to read the Scriptures without concluding that they enjoin a modest standard of living allied to maximum liberality in support of the Lord's work in the relief of the needy. If you're a rich Christian, if God has blessed you with wealth, don't be stingy. Don't be stingy when God has not been stingy with you. Don't be like the rich who we're reading about here in verses 1 to 5. But be like the righteous man that we're singing about in Psalm 37 this morning. The righteous man is generous and gives. He is always lending generously. But some of you may say, well, don't worry. I'm not rich. I don't have opportunities for these sins. But James would say to you, don't be envious. Don't be envious and don't be covetous. James is writing to a suffering people who may have been tempted to think that riches would solve their problems, that riches would solve their trials. But James would have them, and brothers and sisters, he would have you and myself look elsewhere. Not in riches and not in wealth, but in the Lord and in his return. James reminds us in verse 3 that we live in the last days. And since we live in the last days, because Christ is coming soon, and because the riches of this world are passing away, brothers and sisters, don't envy the rich. But James not only gives us a temptation to avoid, a sin to be put off, he also gives us a grace to strengthen. And so we'll move to consider in our second heading, because Christ is coming soon, be patient. That's in verses 7 to 11. Because Christ is coming soon, be patient. And first under this heading, James gives us an illustration. James gives us an illustration. He gives us the illustration of the patience of the farmer. Look with me at verse 7. He says, Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and the latter rain. In Palestine, in their cycle of seasons, there were early rains in the season, which would soften the ground, and because of that softening effect, the farmers could then plow the earth and plant their seed. And then there'd be a season of growth, and near the end, There'd be the latter rains, another rainy part of the season, which would supply the crops with the nutrients that they needed. Both were necessary. The farmers trusted in the Lord to give the early rains to soften the earth and to give the latter rains to give the fruit of the earth. Both were necessary. And farmers, they trusted in the Lord to provide all their needs. But this reference to the early rains and the late rains, it's not just a familiar illustration drawn from the Palestinian ecosystem. James isn't sitting there writing this letter. He's like, okay, I need an illustration that'll really drive this home. Oh, I could use the farmer. And he gets writing. It's more than that. This reference, it's a reference to God's track record of faithfulness. There are several references to the early and the late rains in the Old Testament. You'll find some in Deuteronomy, and then in many of the prophets, Jeremiah and Joel and Zechariah. In each of those references, it's about God's faithfulness. He's either comforting them and assuring them, I will give the rains that you need. I will be faithful to you. This was a promise that God makes in Deuteronomy. Or at times he's lamenting that his people have turned away from him, even though he's been faithful to give the early and the late rains. But I think that one reference in the Old Testament, one particular reference deserves our attention. It's in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, it references the early and the late rains. But I think the context is quite striking. Listen to the verses preceding. This is Hosea 6, beginning at verse 1. Hosea says, come, and let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. It says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. He says, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter in the former rain to the earth. Did you hear that? Did you hear what Hosea just said? He took resurrection language. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. He took resurrection language, and he put it right next to language of God giving rains in their season. Hosea is saying, just as rains bring life out of the dead ground, so also God in his resurrecting power, he brings life out of dead ground. And so can you see what James is doing with this illustration? He's saying to these suffering Christians, be patient and wait. Your God is the God of resurrection. As surely as God brings the early and the late rains to give food in season, as surely as God raised up Christ from the grave for your justification, then it's just as sure that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again like the showers to the earth to redeem and give purpose to your sufferings and to your trials. Christian friends, be patient and wait. And James adds to this illustration. He adds an example. We have an example. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. James writes, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. James calls our attention to the prophets of the Old Testament who suffered much as they ministered in God's name. You go down the list and you'll see that they suffered. Isaiah was lightly sawn in two and died a martyr's death. Amos was threatened by the king's high priest and told that he needed to get out of Dodge. Amaziah, the king's high priest, told him, we don't need your message here. We don't need this in the northern kingdom. You better take that message south. Jeremiah, you remember, he was thrown into a cistern. He was dragged hither and yon by the ever-changing authorities of his day. The prophet suffered much. But interestingly, James only mentions Job. He talks about the prophets of the Lord, but he only names Job. He says, verse 11, you have heard of the perseverance of Job. It's interesting because we probably wouldn't associate Job as a prophet. And it's interesting because we might not think of Job as a perfect example of how to conduct ourselves during suffering. Adam summed it up beautifully. You know that the story of Job, it's the story of a godly man, righteous and devout, fearing God and shunning evil. And we see in those first chapter that God brought trials, the loss of wealth, the loss of health, and the loss of his offspring. And throughout the book of Job, we find Job wrestling with this difficult providence. Sometimes well, and sometimes with understandable angst. But he never stopped wrestling. He never stopped pleading his case before the Lord. And while in the end, the Lord did correct some of Job's missteps, the Lord also showed kindness and he restored Job. We saw that in Job 42, the final verses. We read about the purposes of the Lord, where he restored to Job double for all that he'd lost. And brothers and sisters, the story of Job, it's the story of Christ and the story of Christ's people. It goes humiliation and then exaltation. Humiliation, then exaltation. And James is assuring us that when Christ returns and when we see the full vista of his dealings with us, we will see that his purposes are and always have been compassionate and merciful. And we'll find that even when we felt most buffeted and most pressed and most afflicted and most storm-tossed and least comforted, when we were tempted to think that we were without God and without hope, brothers and sisters, when Christ returns and when we are safe in his arms, we will see, Christian friends, that Christ was always leading us with cords of kindness and bands of love. James would have you take Job as an example. Be patient and wait for the Lord. He's full of compassion. And he's full of mercy. And for you, brothers and sisters, who find yourself in the midst of trials, who find yourself wondering, what is God doing? Why is wave after wave coming upon me? Whether it's health or broken relationships or sin in the church or sin in your own life, James would have you know two things. Your God is the God of resurrection. He will give the early and the late rains that will give restoration and give life. And your God is compassionate and he's merciful. Brothers and sisters, be patient. The Lord gives the rain and he's full of compassion and mercy. And lastly, added to this illustration and example, sandwiched between them, we have an exhortation. An exhortation. Verse 9, James writes, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren." Isn't it true that when we face external pressures, often it's our family, our loved ones, our brothers and sisters who are on the receiving end as we vent our frustration? Douglas New comments on this verse. He says, "We vent the pressure from a stressful work environment or from ill health on our close friends and family." And he says, "So it would be quite natural if James's readers, under the pressure of poverty and persecution, would turn their frustrations on one another." But James is saying, don't do it. Don't grumble against one another. Don't grumble against each other. And what's the reason? He says, because Christ is coming soon. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. If you're going to commit a crime, committing it in front of the judge is a dumb place to do it. And James says he's right there. He's right there. Don't sin. Don't grumble, but be patient. And James is reminding us that if we take comfort that Christ is coming to judge the world, if we take comfort that Christ is coming to judge the sins of the rich and to judge the sins of our persecutors, we need to make sure that our conduct is in line with God's expectations,
Because he'll judge our sins too. He'll deal with our sins too. Thanks be to God, he's dealt with them in Christ. But James would have us live holy lives. Dear friends, because Christ is coming soon, don't grumble, but be patient. Well, so far, I think we've seen a temptation to avoid envying the rich, and a grace to strengthen patience as we wait for the Lord's coming. But notice finally that we have things to do in the meantime. Ours is an active waiting. We're not to sit there, I think, like the church in Thessalonica, or to sit there like the disciples just walking into heaven, but we're to be active. So notice under our final heading, because Christ is coming soon, love your brothers and your sisters. This is in verses 12 to 20, and in quick succession, we'll consider five ways that James would have you love your brothers and sisters as you wait for Christ's return. First, in verse 12, love your brothers and sisters with your speech. Love your brothers and your sisters with your speech. I think it's a little bit difficult, it's a little bit tricky to reconstruct the exact situation that James is addressing in verse 12. But I think that perhaps some of the Christians to whom James was writing were tempted to massage the truth in a way so as to soften their persecution. But James is saying, no, that's not how Christians speak. The devil is a liar. The devil is a father of lies. But that is not how Christians speak. Instead, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the reason is given in verse 12, so that you may not fall into judgment. Christ said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. And so, brothers and sisters, love each other as you live in fellowship, as you live in community. Love each other with your speech and by being careful and truthful with it. Second, in verse 13, love your brothers and sisters by sharing with them. Not sharing materially, although that's a duty given elsewhere in Scripture, but by sharing your sorrows and your joys. These may seem like private and not corporate matters, our sorrows and our joys and the responses that we give to them. And certainly it's an appropriate thing. If you're happy, sing a psalm even if you're by yourself. If you're sad, pray to the Lord even by yourself. If you're suffering, pray. But they don't have to be private. They don't have to be private. Corporate worship, it's a wonderful time for the sharing of sorrows and the sharing of joys, where we come together as a body, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. That's why we put prayer requests in the offering plate. That's why in the evening we have a time of prayer for one another. That's what the church does. We weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Especially in the singing of praise, we demonstrate love to God and care for our brothers and sisters. There's a vertical element to our singing, but there's a horizontal element as we encourage each other. Think of Colossians 3:16. Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We teach each other, and we show interest in each other, in our singing, and in our praising. So love your brothers and sisters by sharing with them. Third, verses 14 and 15. Love your brothers and sisters. Love your brothers and sisters by caring for them when sick. I think that verse 14 is a puzzling one in some ways. This anointing with oil, it's much debated as to what it means. Some think that this oil is medicinal. You might think of the Good Samaritan, and he found a man who had been beaten and robbed. And we read in Luke chapter 10, I think, that the Good Samaritan, he cleaned his wounds, he poured oil and wine on them, and he bandaged them. So there's a medicinal use, especially in dry Palestine, there's a medicinal use for oil. And so the sense would be, if it's medicinal, that the elders come praying for the sick and using medicine, using means. That could be the case. Others would see this oil as symbolic. In Scripture, people were often anointed with oil as a sign of being set apart to service with the blessing of God. And so the idea may be that the elders actually anoint with oil, symbolizing God's special care and attention for those who are sick. My sense is that the latter is probably in view. I can't be dogmatic on that. I think the latter is in view. But regardless, I think that what's clear from verses 14 and 15 is that prayer is the main thing. It's the prayers of the elders that get the blessing of God. Not in some kind of magical way where the elders come together and they say, God, this by the way, is the prayer of faith. We're going to pray the prayer of faith, and you're going to heal this person right here, right now. But you could almost read it like that, couldn't you? Look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And we might pause there and say, has James overpromised? Has James overpromised? In 2019, I started an internship with the session of Southside Indianapolis, my home congregation. The first things that I did during that internship was I went with Pastor Hansen, and I went with some of the elders, and went to the hospital, and we prayed over an elderly woman in the congregation. We prayed that the Lord would comfort her. We prayed that the Lord would raise her up. For a time, it seemed like he was going to do it. And 2 months later, she died. The elders came. They prayed the prayer of faith. The Lord took her home. Say, what happened? Maybe the elders of Southside just don't have quite the faith. There are false teachers out there that'll tell you that. You wouldn't be sick if you just had faith. You wouldn't have all these sick people in your bulletin if your elders just had faith. That's not what James is saying. We recognize God's sovereignty. We recognize that if it's his will that a sick person be made well, he can and he does use the prayers of his people and the prayers of the elders to effect that healing. But it's in God's hands. It always was, it always is in God's hands to do with our prayers and to answer them according to his will. But still, there is that idea of care, of love in community where the elders are caring for the sick, praying for them. Fourthly, in verses 16 to 18, love your brothers and sisters by living honestly and praying fervently. Since Christ is coming soon, Jesus is clear that we need to deal with our sin. And one aspect of that is confessing our sins, or I think it says trespasses, confessing our sins or our trespasses to one another. We need much wisdom here. This is not a call to confess every sin to every member of the church. If you're familiar with this passage, you'll know that the Roman Catholic Church has two extra sacraments for this passage, the anointing with oil at the end of someone's life, and this idea of a private confession to a priest. But that's not what's in view here. There's much need for wisdom. It is at least a call to confess your sins to the one whom you have wronged. When you have sinned against someone, you go to them and you tell them what you did and you make restitution. But it's more than that. It's not simply confessing, sins against those whom you've wronged. One commentator, again, he writes, James has in view something other than the settling of problems in the church. He's thinking rather of shared burdens and mutual support as we face the realities of life in this world together. James is saying, as we wrestle with sin, you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. I hope that you've examined yourself. I hope that you'll examine yourself this afternoon and you're going to find sin. You're going to wrestle with sin. And James is telling you, you don't have to do it alone. That the Christian life is not one of incessant navel gazing. But you confess your sins to one another. You say, dear brother or dear sister, this is what I'm struggling with. Will you pray for me? Will you pray with me that God will give me victory over sin and see me grow in holiness? You go to godly women and godly men in the church. You say, will you pray with me? You confess your sins and you pray with one another that you may be healed. Verse 16, you pray with one another that you may be healed. Again, James gives another illustration of rain. And he draws our attention to the prophet Elijah, who prayed that the rain would cease, and who prayed that the rain would return. And James is telling us, just as the fervent prayers of Elijah brought rain that healed the land, James is telling us that our prayers for one another is a vehicle by which God brings spiritual life and spiritual healing among his people. And so love your brothers and sisters by living honestly and praying fervently. And finally, in verses 19 and 20, since Christ is coming soon, love your brothers and your sisters by pursuing the wandering. Love your brothers and your sisters by pursuing the wandering. Well, we've come to the end of James, and while we haven't considered the whole book together, I trust that you can see from this chapter, if we take it as a microcosm, that James isn't afraid to put before us the imperatives, the commands of the Christian life. If you read the book of James, it's a short letter. Over 50 times in these five chapters, James tells us what God expects us to do. Be sure of this, James is no legalist. He's told us in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God gives more grace. James wants us to obey but by using God's enabling grace. But still, James shows us that God, friends, God is concerned with the practice of his people. Your heavenly Father is concerned with how you live. This is a book, and this is a chapter that will expose sin. And so it's fitting that James ends with an exhortation to bring back the backslider, to bring back the one who is wandering from truth into error and from righteousness into wickedness. And if I could leave you with just one encouragement or an exhortation, I think it's noteworthy that James doesn't say in verse 19, fellow elders, if one of you brings back someone who's wandering, that will be a wonderful thing. Elders, I want you to know that if you do that, you've turned a sinner from the error of his ways. You've saved a soul, you know, under the sovereignty and authority of God, and you've covered a multitude of sins. No, he writes brothers. He writes brethren, or brothers and sisters. He's writing to you. To you members of the Lafayette Reformed Presbyterian Church, James is addressing each of you. He calls you brethren. If you're a member of this church, you have taken vows of fellowship, one of which you've promised to support and encourage one another in your service to the Lord. You are not permitted to be passive, waiting for someone else to pursue the strays, waiting for the elders, waiting for the pastor. They're your responsibility too. Are there Christian friends who you know are walking in sin? Are there Christian friends who you haven't seen in weeks or months or years? James is telling them, go get them. Go get them. How many of you, if we sat here for the next 3 days sharing our testimonies, how many of us would talk about a time when we were backsliding, when we were turning away on a dangerous path, and it was a brother or a sister, a mother or a father, an elder, a pastor, someone else in the church who came to you and said, what are you doing? This is not how you're supposed to live. This is not the faith that you profess. It's true for us, and we need to do that. Has that been your experience? Then James would say, go after the backslider. Go after the backslider. But friends, brothers and sisters, it's worth it. It's nothing less than what Christ has done for us. James says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Not that you are the one who saves, but you are the tool. God uses tools. God uses means. And God uses Christians who go after wandering brothers and wandering sisters. Friends, Christ is coming soon. The judge of all the earth is standing at the door. And so James would have us live in light of his return, giving attention to how we live, fighting the temptation to envy the rich, growing in the grace of patience, and living in loving fellowship with our brothers and sisters as we wait for the Lord and as we wait for his return. So brothers and sisters, because Christ is coming soon, give attention to how he lives. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we confess this is a convicting chapter. We are so prone to envy riches. We are so prone to look and to go after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would instead help us to set our gaze on Christ, the true jewel, the true joy, the true crown that we ought to be pursuing. We confess, God, that we are impatient. We wonder, why? Why am I going through this? Why these trials and these pains? And so I ask, Heavenly Father, first, that you would comfort those who are in affliction and in trials. That like you've promised in Isaiah 42, that when we're in the waters, when we're in the fire, that you would be Emmanuel, that you would be God with us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to live in fellowship and in love for one another. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray with the church in all ages, come quickly. Amen. Well, like Adam has said, we're singing through Psalm 37 this morning. I